Please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who called on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Wen Chong. I'm one of the pastors here in Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. And for the students who are here with us, you will also know me as Pastor Wen Chong. You don't need to greet me here. Before C.S. Lewis, world-renowned author of children's book titled Chronicles of the Narnia, and his other works like Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, and Abolition of Man, who won thousands or even hundreds to Christianity, C.S. Lewis was actually an atheist. An atheist being somebody who do not believe in the existence of God. Despite his Christian upbringing, he became known among his peers as one who didn't believe in God. He became convinced that God, should he exist, wouldn't have made such a mess in this world that he created. With somebody so prolific and well-versed with literature, it would have seemed impossible for someone like Lewis to become a Christian eventually. His past experience, his career, his personal conviction created this thick wall of defense for his atheistic views. And after many years of struggling and wrestling, Lewis became a Christian under the influence of a few Christian men, particularly a Catholic friend by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, author and writer of the famous series, you know, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. After being confronted by the biblical truths and his friends, C.S. Lewis became a Christian and became one of the most influential Christian writers that changed the world with his literature. Whether is it his writing, his essays that he was arguing about the reasonability of Christianity, or by creating whole new worlds that he imagined that came from Scripture, or even his live talks that he broadcasts in radio, C.S. Lewis played a massive role in the Christian world today. In today's message, we will examine from the Bible another tall figure in Christianity's history, Saul, who we often refer to as the Apostle Paul, and how his life changed forever with this confrontation he had with the risen Christ on the road of Damascus. We will also study Ananias, the man who had everything to lose, real-life concerns about sharing Christ with another person, and discern what God might be saying to us today. Before I begin, let us pray. Here we are, Lord, you who call us by name. Speak to us, for your servants are listening. Cause our eyes to see, cause our hearts to burn with passion, cause our hands to love, cause our feet to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saul. Who is Saul? This is point number one in your bulletin. Saul was born in Tarsus into a Jewish family. He did his early education in Tarsus, but was sent to Jerusalem to do his degree and study under the school of this person called Gamaliel, a very well-respected elder in the Sanhedrin, which consists of possibly Sadducees and Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of the time in the New Testament. If these terms confuse you, the Sanhedrin is equivalent to our modern-day synod of the Presbyterian Church. Anyone who would travel so far to Jerusalem would have meant that his family must have been well-to-do, or that he wanted to pursue his dreams and this raw ambition to rise the ranks to become a religious leader one day himself. And if he played his cards right, possibly even become the high priest of Jerusalem one day. At that seat, he would have done his parents proud, earned himself a name that will be spoken by every Jew, not just in his time, but in the time to come. Throughout this Jesus movement, also known as the Way, Saul would have witnessed growing belief in this group of people that claims that Jesus, the son of a Nazarene carpenter, was the Messiah. You see, in the time of the temple, three sins above all else deserve extreme sanction. Number one, adultery. Number two, not keeping the Sabbath. And number three, blasphemy. Saul of Tarsus took it upon himself to hunt down every last Christian for the third crime, punishable by death, which is to speak of Christ, or speak of God falsely. After all, this was the verdict that they gave to our Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance of the text, which opens, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus," we very quickly brand Saul as a villain. 他是个坏人. But if we seek to understand Saul's intention, he actually intended good. In fact, from his point of view, he must have thought that he was doing the right thing to vanquish this heretical group that claims that Jesus is their promised Messiah. Saul would have seen his work as purifying the temple for the sake of God. And it wouldn't hurt his resume, wouldn't it? Because before the chief priest, this deal, this project that he started, would have most definitely impressed the Sanhedrin to be called the man who cleaned the temple. So, we are told in the previous chapter, chapter 7 and 8, that the very first person that died for the sake of Christ was Stephen. And it was no accident that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us that Saul was there. So with that, Saul chose this career path. Otherwise, others took time to slowly rise the ranks to become, to join the Sanhedrin. But Saul initiated this project to persecute anyone who called on the name of the Lord. Saul took it upon himself to put an end to this movement. Saul chose to make persecuting Christians his personal mission. Which brings us to our text today in chapter 9. In verses 3 and 4, the great persecutor encounters the risen and living Christ. Bear in mind that it was the Sanhedrin that together with the high priest recently plotted to kill. But Jesus stood before Paul. So to Saul, Christ is supposed to be very dead, but he wasn't. The blinding light that forced Saul to the ground, a light that was accompanied by an intimate yet stern voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, the Jewish name that was given to him, also pronounced as Shaul, was uttered by Christ himself. We may have the impression that God changed his name before he met, that means on the road to Damascus, he's called Saul, and then after that, he'll be called Paul. But it's actually his Hebrew name, and it's pronounced as Shaul. And then usually in the Greek, it's Paul. This is important because God changes names of people in the Bible sometimes, but in this case, no. This is just his Jewish writing of his name. It's like how our modern-day Weijie can be spelled Wicked. Similarly, it's the same because of the dialect translation. But what stands out here is the name that's called twice. Saul, Saul. This mirrors the Old Testament prophets and how the great people were called into office. From Genesis 22, it records God calling Abraham twice. Abraham, Abraham. In Exodus, God also called Moses with an angel, Moses, Moses. And the most famous of all that we know, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God called Samuel while he was on his bed twice. Samuel, Samuel. And all three accounts, they responded by saying, "Here I am, Lord." The call, however, by Jesus doesn't state that God wants what he wants his servant to do, but rather Jesus opens with a very interesting question. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" It was clear that God wanted to confront and save Saul and not destroy him. The very fact that Jesus bothered to appear before Saul says that God is genuinely concerned with Saul's life. First in his life now, and later at how he may be used to save others. The question, "Why do you persecute me?" must have sent Saul in disarray. He must be thinking to himself, who is this speaking? Is this one of the ghosts of the Christians that I recently killed? Is this their chief, their leader? Did I hear correctly? The voice say, "Why?" So why? Everyone in Jerusalem and Damascus knew why. They knew that I was here to purify the temple. Why didn't the voice say, "Stop"? It would have been clearer. The voice wanted to confront Saul of his intentions and even perhaps highlight that what Saul was doing is futile. For who can persecute God? In Saul's time, he had come across many forms of power. He would have witnessed the sheer might and force of the Roman armed forces. I wanted to say it's like SAF, Singapore Armed Forces, especially under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and was known to be ruthless. He too would have recognized power when he saw the Sanhedrin convene together to plot against killing a man. In fact, Saul himself understood power because recently, with some legal documents, he was able to put to death anyone before his sight. But this was something else. This was power he had never seen nor experienced before in his life. With just a few words, it confronted him at the heart of his Jewish beliefs, powerful words that immediately started the telling him of such a poor choice of a career. With Saul's understanding of the Old Testament, he would have figured out that the Saul-Saul formula was one that Yahweh often used to call major prophets. And he would have also figured out with this bright light in the noon of the day, it would have been of divine origin. Surely he must have known that it was an extraordinary experience. So if he had one thing, just one thing, to ask before his life ended, he needed to know. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. This was a very fair question. For us, it's easy to because we are reading it from the future and reading back into the text with the story in perspective. But for someone who has never spoken to God or even heard God himself, it was a very good question. And Jesus' response now clears any of Saul's suspicion. Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." To appeal to the poor, to the Jew in Saul, Christ intentionally used "I am," which will mostly kindle the greatness of this God's name, which is Yahweh, which means "I am who I am." But Jesus, the one my seniors recently killed, the one that claimed to be the Son of God, the man whose disciples are claiming has risen from the dead and has come to die for the sins of the world. He calls himself the Messiah. In that same breath, Jesus continues with a vague yet simple instruction. "Rise." Rise because he had fallen. From this, we can read the text either two ways. Number one, literally, which because of the great light, he had fallen to the ground and he needed to stand up. And that's what rise can mean. But if you were to read it figuratively, it can also mean that to stand up from this very fallen state in your life, the poor choices you made to kill Christians. Luke interestingly tells us that even though his eyes were opened, he could not see. And this could also be interpreted literally or figuratively. Literally, because the bright light was so bright and so glaring that it was impossible for Saul to open his eyes and converse with Jesus. But if we read it figuratively, Luke seems to interestingly weave his physical blindness with that of his spiritual blindness. It is important to note that yes, the road to Damascus played an important role in convicting Saul of Jesus Christ. It was truly because after the road to Damascus, that was the one that converted Saul to Christianity. It was his visit by Ananias that caused him to regain his sight and baptize Saul, and did Saul become a Christian. Which brings me to my next character, Ananias, which means favored of the Lord. And if you remove one letter from Ananias, you remove I, it becomes ananas, which is pineapple. Totally very different meaning. Jokes aside, from verses 10 to 12, you will realize that the subsequent episode Ananias had with the Lord mirrors the one with Paul, with Saul. First, God calls the individual by name, followed by a response by the individual, a contrast between one who has fallen down and has risen up, someone who has not been fed and eventually fed, someone who has not drank but eventually drinks. And in this episode, Ananias, God only needed to call him once. And we are told Ananias responded like that of the great men, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, by saying, "Here I am, Lord." Compared to Saul's very harsh and intimidating blinding experience, we can almost imagine a gentle and familiar voice calling out to Ananias. Instead of asking, "Who are you, Lord?" Ananias recognized the voice. And like Saul, recognized the divine aspects of the voice as well. So who is this Ananias? He was likely a believer of the way, which was the name of the people at the time because they were not called Christians yet. And he was probably a believer because of somebody who came from Jerusalem and shared the gospel with him. It was also very likely that the people who shared with him was telling them why they were in Damascus and not in Jerusalem. It's because of Saul who was persecuting them. And surely they would have told them tales about the story of Stephen who died because of Christ. Jesus' instruction for Ananias was clear and simple. So this was what confronted Ananias, Saul of Tarsus, his problem. The man who had legal documentation to abduct and imprison anyone who is affiliated with Christianity. A Pharisee that studied the scripture since he was a young boy. The man who recently murdered his fellow brother, Stephen. Jesus didn't need to confront Ananias like Saul because Ananias was not in any wrong. But with Jesus' instructions, it seems that Jesus was calling him to go to Saul to help him regain his sight. Why? Why give him back his sight? Isn't this the man who is killing Christians? So if we let him see again, wouldn't he continue his crusade? But at the same time, Jesus also reveals to Ananias that he bopian. In the vision, he already said, "I told him your name and you will be coming." So if the very real struggles that is going on with Ananias' mind, he too told the Lord something. He said, "Surely, Lord, you know this is the man that it comes from Jerusalem and is killing Christians, and he has come to Damascus to do the same as well." Without any questions, it is as though Ananias was asking a million questions. "Huh, God, are you sure? This person is the one that killed Christians, you know? God, you know, I recently just became a Christian. If I go, God, doesn't it make more sense that this Saul remains blind? Oh, somehow, how would the other Christians think of me if I go and speak to the Hitler of my time? God, did you get the right person?" To those questions that was not said, God says, "Go. For he is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he has to suffer for my sake." With that, Ananias confronted the difficulty that had faced him, lay his hands on brother Saul, which now means that he recognized the same Lord over Saul's life, regained his sight, and after which even baptized him, fed him, and gave him water to drink. It was an experience of a lifetime. All the fears and the difficulties that confronted Ananias vanquished at the sight of Saul. Pun intended. Before I move on to my third point, maybe let me recap what are some things we can learn from Saul's conversion, Saul's confrontation with Jesus, and the predicaments that confronted Ananias. From Saul's life, we can be assured that indeed no one on earth God cannot save. The most wretched of men, by his amazing grace, can be moved to a saving faith. Indeed, where sin abounds, grace even abounds even more, in Romans 5:20. Another lesson we can learn from Saul's life is this: God finds those who may not even be looking for him. There are some that God shines his light in a glaring and offensive way, interrupts his life, but it does so that he reveals the darkness in them. I mean, who here enjoys when we just wake up, the curtain being drawn open, and we suddenly see the light? Who here enjoys knowing the flaws and weaknesses in our lives? From Ananias, we learn that it is important to have a relationship with God. Read and understand the scriptures, because you never know when God might want to send you to do his will. From Ananias, we also understand the realities of speaking to someone who don't exactly agree with your beliefs. It's challenging because it may mean that you might be persecuted after you talk to him or her. Another vital lesson we can learn from Ananias is that God is in the business of using human agency, sending people like you and me to speak for him. He doesn't need to, but he involves us to partner with him in helping others see again. Okay, point three on the bulletin. What are some difficulties that confront us today? What are some predicaments that hinder us from effectively speaking Christ into another person's life? Allow me to share with us three. And they may not all relate to you, but at least one of the three might. So listen carefully. Number one, we have never heard God speak to us like Saul and Ananias. The most common answer I get from asking students, Christians, non-Christians, and the people around that I meet, why don't you believe in God? And their answer usually will say, it's because I never heard God speak to me like how God spoke to these people in the Bible. It will sound something like that. If God appeared to me like Saul, this great heaven opened up, got light, speak to me directly, I sure believe. To that, let us go to the gospel accounts and recount how Jesus appeared before the many people. He performed miracles, he healed, he taught, and even in one episode, God came with a great light from heaven, appeared to everybody that he is the chosen one, the Son of God. But weren't they the people that also disowned Jesus and killed him as well? In fact, in the text, after Saul saw the great light, did he immediately believe? The second possible reason why we don't tell others about Jesus is because we are like Ananias, that we are very concerned about how sharing Jesus will affect us. Allow me to explain. We are concerned that if we share about Christ to our colleagues, our classmates, our friends, and the most difficult of all, our family members who are pre-believing, we are afraid that they will brand us as preachy, too Christian, unprofessional, religious, or even insensitive. In a world that doesn't desire God, we are fearful of how sharing the gospel might affect us. And lastly, we scrutinize another person's life, his beliefs, his actions, his words, and determine for him or her that he will never believe. Then we focus our attention on those who have more prospect, almost as though Christianity is exclusively for the free thinkers only. We look at their career choice, we look at their current state of life, we look at their even what they have done recently, and we quickly dismiss the possibility that God might want to speak to him or to her. So which of the three possibilities confront you today? Is it number one? You have never heard God speak to you like Saul and Ananias? Is it number two? You're more concerned about how it will affect you? Or is it number three? You already decided for the person, whether he or her, he or she should hear the gospel. I think the posture and the position of Ananias can offer us some valuable insight. Number one, like Ananias, we need to have an intimate relationship with God. By that, I mean reading and studying the scriptures, learning from the examples of the biblical characters, and ultimately from that of Jesus Christ our Lord. After all, Ananias recognized the Lord's voice the moment it was said to him gently. Would you know how to respond should God call you by name? And yes, it is true. Sharing about Jesus in a world that hardly speaks about religion can be really frightening. I once knew a Christian that during a Chinese funeral shared the gospel with an auntie that she just met at the funeral, and she started to converse while they were helping out to set up for the rituals later on. She started by asking the auntie how she felt and whether she was close with the deceased to understand how she's feeling about the loss of the recent loved one. But very quickly, she asked the auntie, "Auntie, do you believe in heaven?" It shocked me. Oh, so strong. Why are you doing such a sensitive period? But the conversation went on for 10 to 15 minutes as they conversed about God and whether there's a hell, whether they will go to heaven, they will go to hell. And though the auntie did not pray to receive Christ that day, the two parted with a sense of mutual respect and agreement for each other's faith. And as I reflect about this incident, I realize that all I could think about was how the auntie would have seen us as Christians. Thoughts like, "Aiya, why is this Christian so offensive? Come here, talk about religion." I was worried. I was more worried of what she might think of us than actually sharing my faith with her. I was afraid of offending her than sharing Christ with her. Needless to say, throughout this entire conversation, I just remained silent. And number three, is someone like Saul, who hated Christians, that has made a career out of it, can become a faithful follower of Christ? Can God not do the same in the life of this person in our lives? At this point, I'd like to invite all of us to think of someone in your life. Think of that one person, the first name that comes to your mind, that you think will never become a Christian. It may be because of his or her existing religious belief. It may be because he's rich and satisfied and don't see a need for God. It may be even because of their career choice, their occupation, that hinders them from becoming Christian. Perhaps their work that requires to work for them to work on Sundays. For many, I know as well, and this is perhaps more real for a lot of people that we are thinking of, a certain lifestyle that they know, should they become Christian, they cannot do anymore. They have to wake up on Sundays and they have to attend church. They rather smoke, gamble, drink, some even extramarital affairs, than to wake up to come to church. Think. Think of who this Mr. or Miss Impossible in your life might be. Think of who is the soul in your life. Okay, Tori? Now, I want you to write it down somewhere. Whether is it on your bulletin or on your phone. Just write the person's name down will do. Okay? And then later on, as I reflect, you will use this person's name. Can write down. From today's message, Jesus confronts us of our difficulties. The same words that Christ spoke to Saul and Ananias, he is still saying today in his living word. Arise and go. God calls us by name, confronted us of our sin, entered into our lives, assures us himself in our difficulties, and now calls us to go and speak to the soul in our lives. To help regain the sight of the blind, to tell them that the same Jesus who lives in you would like to live in them. It may seem like an impossible task, but take heart. We are merely messengers. God is the true message. We are only instruments. God will be the song in their lives. Because only an encounter with the living God will our soul fall on his knees. But we have our part to play. God wants us to be an Ananias in the soul of our lives, to heal, to feed, to perhaps even be part of the journey of being baptized. In the year 2001, a boy who got kicked out of choir and as a result joined his second CCA of choice in PHS, and over the course of 5 years in the boys' brigade, gave his officers a very, very hard time. They had to deal with all the trouble that came alongside with this boy. Sorry. Because wherever he go, the officers had to worry. It was not very clear why the boy stepped into church one day. Perhaps because it was the free food that was offered after Sunday service. Or perhaps because most of his officers are also attending church. But soon, this boy became a Christian, and you would have thought the problems would have ended. But no, he brought the problems to church. And even after being a Christian for many years, he didn't change much. But 5 to 6 years later, the boy grew and realized that he wanted to live a life for Christ, answered the call to missions, went to Thailand, Philippines, and eventually even Africa. To discern his full-time call, he eventually went to Trinity Theological College and is now standing before you, speaking to you as a pastor. No one, not even myself, could have imagined this day, that the rascal that brought all these troubles in the past could be a pastor in a church one day. But the people that really could not anticipate any of this are the officers. Never in their wildest dreams could they conceive a thought of one day this boy that caused so much problem in our company, being an officer. No one, not even one of the officers who would think this boy might eventually one day become his colleague. No one would have expected Saul, the Pharisee, to become the Apostle Paul. No one would have expected C.S. Lewis, the atheist, to become an Anglican Christian writer. No one could expect me becoming a pastor and a chaplain of the Boys' Brigade. But God knows. So listen to that voice. Arise and go. Be an Ananias to your soul. In the very words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:14, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Go, be an Ananias in the life of the soul in your life. Let us pray. I'd like to give us a few moments in your own time to commit to God the soul that you have written down just now. Ask God any questions that you might have. You can ask for confirmation. You can ask for faith. You can even tell God your difficulties, what your fear, what you're truly afraid of in speaking to this person, this soul, just this person in your life. Take some quiet moments with all eyes closed. Reflect and internalize God's word today. Let us close in prayer. Here I am, Lord. You who called me by name, call me to rise and go to this very difficult person and share boldly with them your message. Use us like how you used Ananias to help Saul see. Use us like how you used the Apostle Paul to reach so many people in the history of the church. We answer your call to be messengers and to bring the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to them. Tell us where to go, and we will go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.